seated. I hope you can have your Bibles open to Genesis 40 and 41. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We pray that you would pour out your spirit to shine your light of truth into our hearts and lives, that you would enable us to, we dare to pray, think your thoughts after you, to see this world more and more as you do, and to honor you in and through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I received an email which went something like this. I told God that if I had $50,000, all my problems would go away. And when I started praying with this prayer cloth, fill in the gap after that. Many false teachers and their followers talk about blessing, explaining how to get blessing, I fear, is actually a scam industry in many places. It's huge. But I wonder what would happen if prosperity teachers clarify how God's blessing may put us in slavery, in prison, or to go to a cross. I wonder. And as we pick up on the life of Joseph in Genesis 40 and 41, we see that in spite of his previous, you could argue, folly, Joseph is blessed by God. But that blessing isn't a nice, smooth, onwards and upwards path, you know. It isn't like that at all. And he's a bit of a useful case study to see more of God's wisdom about blessing, about God's favour. The sovereign God exalts prisoner Joseph to become ruler of Egypt to save the world from famine. And that's what we see in Genesis 40 and 41. Now, those events occur about 1850 BC. 400 years later, Moses writes this history of Joseph to Israel as they're fleeing slavery and captivity in Egypt, as they're going to the promised land, God's place of blessing. They're seeking that blessing in the promised land, and Noah wants to encourage them, don't go back. Don't think that life was better in Egypt just because it's hard on the road now. And he's wanting to encourage the Israelites to trust their sovereign Lord's good providence. How he provides is best. Rely on him. So I hope you will be encouraged. I hope we, some 3,500 years later, will be encouraged to see how our sovereign Lord exalts his suffering servant to kingship to save the world. We'll see that. And I hope you'll be encouraged to trust our sovereign God's good purposes, his good providence, even when life is tough. So despite what you may be feeling and experiencing now, and let's track Joseph's life to see how this works out. We'll spend a bit of time just working through Genesis 40 and 41. So Genesis 39, as Sandra said, ends with Joseph actually thriving in prison, but he's still an imprisoned slave. And in a hidden, slow way, God unfolds his purpose. There's no obvious improvement in Joseph's situation, but there's a key development in what you might term his vocation, his training as the Lord of the dream. Now, I'm picking up on that word, that phrase, the Lord of the dream, because as we saw in Genesis chapter 37, maybe two pages back in your Bible, in verse 19 especially, he is called by his brothers the Lord of the dream, or the master of the dream. In chapter 37, he was gifted in dreaming. He had two dreams, and they were very significant. The problem was he used his gift without regard for how it may be received. He probably couldn't care less. And his brothers didn't like what they heard from him, and they responded sinfully. They thought he was being arrogant and thoughtless, and they sarcastically called him the Lord of the dream. But his dreams were from God, and it's just that they didn't like the picture that was painted in these two dreams of Joseph. So they got rid of him, or they thought they had got rid of him, but God was working behind the scenes for them as well. And the Lord saved him from the pit. And now we get to chapters 40 and 41 after he's been sold down to Egypt. He rises to prominence in Potiphar's household, and then he's put in prison for something he didn't do. And he discovers God's gift, not just to dream dreams, but to discern the meaning of dreams. And Joseph's gift, he is going to realize, isn't just for his own benefit. It reveals the desires and hopes of others also. His gift isn't just about him fulfilling God's purpose in his own life, but in the lives of those around him, both for good and for ill. Now, in chapter 40, verses 1 to 4, Joseph is joined in prison by two of Pharaoh's officials. In verses 5 to 19, both men relate to Joseph's dreams they had, and they tell him in verse 8, there is no one to interpret them. If they'd been back in Pharaoh's court, they would have had the wise men and the magi to help out, but they weren't in Pharaoh's court. They're in prison. It's not easy. And now Joseph makes a confession of faith. It's actually his second confession of faith. Back in chapter 39 that we saw last week, he asked Potiphar's wife, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And Joseph now asks in verse 8, verse 9, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So he's testifying to God, knowing and being sovereign over all of these events. Joseph had learned in chapter 37 that having a gift from God doesn't guarantee it's going to be exercised in a godly way. He certainly hadn't exercised his dreaming gift in a very nice way at all. But now he'll discover that having a gift from God doesn't guarantee how and where it'll be exercised. So he's got this gift of discerning dreams, but that doesn't necessarily get him out of prison. Well, certainly not right now anyway. There's no guarantee that if there's a spiritual gift evident, it will result in ever-increasing spheres of influence and significance. You might end up in a small corner like he is. But it also assures us that with God, no place is too small, no place is too unsuitable for using the gifts that he gives. And so this is where Joseph's at. He finds out he can discern dreams. I don't know if he'd known it before this, but he certainly finds it out now in chapter 40. And the cupbearer and the baker tell their dreams. Joseph assumes by faith that God will provide the interpretation. And he says in verse 8, the meaning of dreams belong to God. And now think about this. It's a subversive claim in Egypt. It's actually a bold claim in a place like Egypt. Whatever Pharaoh's power may be, and obviously Joseph is a powerless prisoner in the face of Pharaoh's power, there are limits to even what the God-man, that's the way they viewed Pharaoh, there are limits to what this God-man knows and what he can control. Whereas Joseph understands, he knows that the future belongs to God, not Pharaoh. Whatever Pharaoh may claim to be, the future is fixed by God, and Joseph is God's servant. And so right here and right now, even though he's in a bleak position, he's actually taking a prophetic role in this apparently low point of his life. And so the two courtiers have nothing to lose. So the cupbearer speaks. Joseph gives an interpretation. In 3 days, the cupbearer will be restored to his high office in Pharaoh's court. Joseph goes on in verses 14 and 15. Only remember me when it's well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also, I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Now notice that language. He says pit links back to he was put in the pit by his unhappy older brothers. They threw him in the pit in chapter 37. So here, get inside what's going on. For all of Joseph's growing maturity and faith and understanding, it's easy to see he's a bit desperate. He is a bit desperate. And I would be too, to be honest. He sees an opportunity. If the cupbearer goes free, maybe I can too. I was unjustly sold down to Egypt, unjustly thrown in jail. I don't deserve this. I'm doubly a victim. Get me out! And he's hoping that the cupbearer will manage that for him. Anyway, encouraged by the outcome for his colleague, the baker relates his dream in verses 16 to 17. But look, just a superficial reading of that dream. The difference is ominous, isn't it? It's not really the same as the cupbearers. And Joseph supplies the meaning, in 3 days you'll be hanged. So just put yourself into the 3 days, these three blokes hanging around each other in jail. It would just be so anxious, wouldn't it? So hard. Here you've got the cupbearer, I guess. They probably didn't cross their fingers, but something like that. Hoping that Joseph's interpretation is going to be proved correct. The baker equally hoping that it isn't. And Joseph, he's anxious to see if his confession of faith in God is going to be honoured by God, and he gets delivered from prison. And yes, Pharaoh does lift up the heads as Joseph prophesied, restoring the cupbearer to his office and hanging the baker. Pretty brutal, but that's what you get when you have a despot ruler who thinks he's God. That's what you get. Now, put yourself in Joseph's sandals after the two officials leave the prison. I reckon he would be dizzy with excitement. He's urged the cupbearer to remember him. He's expecting deliverance at any moment. He's 28 years old now. It's 11 years since he had dreamed his own dreams in chapter 37. Even if he hadn't reflected on those dreams much in the intervening 11 years, he must surely do so now. Surely. Two dreams can't be, this is not an accident. He must sense in the fulfillment of these two latest dreams the imminent fulfillment of his own dreams. But as days stretched to weeks and months, high hopes, fresh heartache. That's what he's got now, fresh heartache. You know how it is when you go back to work after having taken some time off. You know how it is. Clearly, the cupbearer is distracted by all those emails banked up in his inbox. He forgets about Joseph. He's got too much on his plate. So for Joseph, so near yet so far. And the episode ends by bluntly emphasizing, yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Doubled up. Forgotten by the cupbearer, Joseph must question if he's remembered by God. He's certainly not living his dream. What on earth is going on? Prolonged trials may make a believer or a church wonder, does God remember his people? We know the answer, while at this time Joseph doesn't know what's going to happen. He may well feel forgotten, but we know he isn't. And we know there's a purpose in Joseph's continued imprisonment, which should give a person or a church facing challenges or trials pause for thought. It should cause us to think a bit more. Might God not also have a purpose in these continued trials that we're facing? I can testify to this. God's purpose, it's hard to see when you're in the middle of a mess. But later we may learn more. We may not necessarily. We can't twist God's arm and get him to reveal everything. No, we wait for glory. But yeah, I've certainly been in situations not as bad as Joseph's, but I've just wondered, what is going on? Lord, this is not what I thought my life would be like. But this is about Joseph, so I'm not going to dwell on me. And he isn't released until the right moment. And a person or a church in adversity won't be released or won't get out of it either unless God wills it. And God's right moment for Joseph is 2 years on. In chapter 41, what does it mean for Joseph to live his dream, the dreams he had had in chapter 37? Well, Pharaoh's dreams become the gateway to that. And it's easy to exaggerate the significance of dreams in the history of Joseph. And now in chapter 41, we get to peak dreaming, if you like. But dreams are going to play no further part in this story. There are no dreams in Genesis 42 to 50. So in Genesis 41, 1 to 8, Pharaoh's dreams are introduced. His powers as God King are legendary, but he is powerless in the face of his disturbing dreams. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the banks of the river Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So here he is in this place that's famed for its wisdom, and the Magi are famed. And surely it's hard for a person who's used to such power to come to terms with powerlessness. And in the face of these dreams, Pharaoh has no answer. He lacks resources. He's confronted by his limited humanity. He ain't God. He searches for meaning. Surely his wise men can help, but they can't. And now Joseph returns to the stage and God. The cupbearer remembers Joseph. So he's cleaned up and he's brought to Pharaoh, and I imagine a sheepish cupbearer standing alongside. And Pharaoh puts it on Joseph. No pressure here, no pressure. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph shows how he has grown up. He's matured. As a youth, he was conscious only of his own importance, and he had a great destiny. He never mentioned God back then. Here, being flattered by arguably the most powerful man in the world in that day, he responds, "It's not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So if you like, this is his third confession of faith. And this time, it's a statement. It's not a question. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Was 39 verse 9. Do not interpretations belong to God? In 40 verse 8. And that gives way to God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer in 41 verse 16. So for the first time, Joseph makes a claim on behalf of the Lord God of the universe who he serves. And this claim is a bold act of faith by him. He can't afford to get it wrong. Because remember, Pharaoh's a despot. The baker lost his head. It could be the same for Joseph too. And gifted and experienced as Joseph may be, where dreams are concerned, he knows, hey, this is beyond my ability. He knows that like Pharaoh himself and the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, he's a limited human being, utterly dependent on God. But he also knows, of course, this isn't beyond the Lord of the universe. What's impossible for humans is possible with God. Now, think about it for ourselves. That sort of knowledge often escapes us when we have considerable human resources to rely on. And let's be honest, in Perth, we are blessed with a degree of peace and prosperity that most people on earth throughout history have never had. So we have a lot of resources, humanly speaking, that we can rely on. But when you exhaust your own resources, what are you going to rely on? You must rely on God's truth. What's impossible for us is possible with God. There's a big difference here. So I wonder where you're at in this, I'll call it an equation of faith and dependence. It is very easy for us to live basically without referring to God, except for when things maybe get a bit edgy, some health crisis or something. And we can easily settle into a God of the gaps. Oh, look, God, I've got this. I'll call on you when I need you. How arrogant is that? Then we can easily also make it sound very godly and humble. Oh, I wouldn't bother God with my small problems. And that's just as faithless. It's showing that you're not really trusting in the Lord of the universe. And we need to stop fool ourselves acting like teenager Joseph and grow up about the realities of faith in the one true God and life in the power of his spirit. That's what this is heading for us. So Pharaoh retells his dreams in verses 17 to 24. And then in 25 to 32, Joseph makes a repeated and huge claim on God's behalf. Not just that he knows the future and will disclose it, that's pretty specky, but that God is sovereign and controls the future. All this is God's doing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do, and in case that point is missed, it's repeated in verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of plenty are coming for Egypt, to be followed by 7 years of famine. The famine will be so bad that the years of plenty will be swallowed up and forgotten. And Joseph very briefly describes the 7 years of plenty, but he piles words, he piles phrases on top of each other to forcefully describe the years of famine. And see verse 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. And the doubling of references to God at the end of the scene, it establishes Joseph's point. The future is not simply known to God, it's shaped and determined and fixed by him. Also, he's clearly showing that God is at work right now in Pharaoh, disturbing his sleep, in Egypt, preparing a nation for fat and for famine, and among his chosen people, the Hebrews, to carry forward his good plan and purpose, not just for them, but for the whole world. So there's a lot going on beneath the surface, which you wouldn't necessarily see if you just skim over it. And Joseph moves then from interpreting dreams to recommending policy. And what he's saying is, look, this is what the dreams mean, Pharaoh, and here's what you must do. Boom. Pretty straightforward. He's a typical bloke. Yeah, this just what you got to do. Go do. Get on with it. And, well, I think he's being a true prophet of God at this point. He's speaking God's wisdom into human confusion. Praise the Lord. Knowing God's will through God's word should never lead us to a sense of resignation. It never abrogates our responsibility, but should always lead us to faithful action. We've got things to do as a result. God is sovereign. We're responsible for how we respond to him, for how we act as his followers. And I suspect Joseph is gobsmacked by what happens next. He'd have been happy just to get out of prison. If that was me, I'd just be hoping for that, praying for that. But Pharaoh turns Joseph's words into Joseph's job description. Let Pharaoh select a wise and discerning man and set him over Egypt, verse 33, with overseers under him. Establish a system to build reserves during the years of plenty so that the land may not perish through the famine, verse 36. Then amazingly, Pharaoh speaks of God. He asks his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. So Pharaoh accepts Joseph's interpretation and his recommendations. He takes what Joseph says as God's authoritative word. He knows what it means to command and get things done. And somehow he has made some sort of connection here. I wouldn't dare to say it's saving faith, but God's common grace, God has revealed enough for him to do this. And he takes it up. You think about it. For Pharaoh, this is risky. How long has he known Joseph right now? 5 minutes? He knows him really well, doesn't he? Maybe 10. He's met him for the first time. It's risky because it's going to be at least 7 years before there's any real indication if it's true, and 14 years before God's word is entirely fulfilled, 14 plus. Meanwhile, his kingdom is going to be into the hands of a man who's only known for a few minutes, and he's a Hebrew slave at that. And a sheep herder even worse. So how do you bring all this together? So here we have Joseph. He's appointed as Pharaoh's right-hand man. Oh, I've missed that, sorry. Hey guys, if you see me clicking and it doesn't happen, just scream at me. I'm happy to be interrupted. Yeah, we've seen that. Right, here we go. Just got to get back. So he's appointed as Pharaoh's right-hand man, and God's prophetic word is fulfilled as Joseph gathers the abundant grain in for the next 7 years. And God's blessing of grain, see how it's described, it's like the sand of the sea, unmeasurable. And it's intriguing that God uses that phrase when describing his future blessing to Abraham way back. Of descendants like the sand of the sea. And it's a key to Joseph's blessing right here. He's married to a highborn wife, Asenath, who bears two sons. And when the 7 years of famine hit, he fulfills God's prophecy by opening the store grains, the stores of grain, to all the earth. Do you see some words here that we've maybe heard before earlier in Genesis? So our sovereign God exalts this prisoner Joseph to rule Egypt, to save the world from famine, and to fulfill his promises. God had promised Abraham, way back in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here's just one fulfillment of the promise as God blesses the world with food through Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. God's promise to Abraham, of course, finds its greatest and fullest fulfillment in Abraham's greatest son. Kids, who's that? The answer to every Sunday school question. I'm listening. Jesus, yes, Jesus is Abraham's greatest son. And the Apostle John writes, I've got it up there, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And John records how Jesus calls out, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. See how that's a much greater promise than the promise given to Joseph and to Pharaoh. And this touches us as we see our sovereign Lord exalts his suffering servant Jesus to kingship. Let's look at some parallels between Joseph very quickly and Jesus. Because it was Joseph then saving the world, it's Jesus now saves the world in a much bigger way. So you've got Joseph, the servant of Almighty God, prefigures Jesus, the servant, the Son of God. As the Spirit of God dwelt in Joseph, so the Spirit of God dwells in fullness in Jesus. As Joseph was God's prophet in bringing God's word to Pharaoh and to others, Jesus is God's prophet in bringing all of God's word to all people, especially to his people. But then, of course, Jesus is much greater than Joseph. Jesus is God the prophet, God's word from eternity past to eternity future. Then as Joseph was exalted to the right hand of King Pharaoh, King of Egypt, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty to rule the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As all were commanded to bow before Joseph, So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. As Joseph with bread saved many from death, so Jesus, the bread of life, saves many from eternal death. Jesus proclaims, whoever eats of this bread, meaning himself, meaning eating by faith, will live forever. So you see, there's a lot going on beneath the surface that you may not realize initially. And then the history of Joseph should also encourage us to trust in our sovereign Lord's good providence, despite what we may see, what we may experience right now. Jesus could have referred to Joseph as he preached his Sermon on the Mount, as he challenges us. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what should we eat? Or what should we drink? Or what should we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And this is true. I've found it to be true. So many of us here can testify this is true. I've found it to be so in life when dreams, hopes, expectations haven't really worked out the way I wanted. And you can find out the truth of this too as you live by faith in Jesus, in the power of his Spirit. So whatever your situation right now, hear God's call. Trust in the good providence of our loving Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we realise that you are our salvation. You are the King. You are Lord of all. Help us to live knowing this truth and working it out in ordinary things, trusting in you for everything that we are and have and will be. In Christ's name we pray. We're going to sing, "The Lord is our salvation."